As we look at the passage that Luther read for us. And in this passage this morning, we're going to observe three responses to Christmas. We'll find one of adoration, one of animosity, and one of apathy. So these are the three responses that we find in this passage, and I think in many ways they're a challenge to us in our own day and age. We live in a time when these same three responses are quite prevalent today. And so I think as we look at them, we can examine our own hearts and obviously seek to make the right response to the events of this season. As we have read in chapter 2, the story of the visit of the Magi, we can begin there. So let me just start reading chapter 2, a couple of verses, and we'll look at the Magi's response of adoration, which certainly should be all of our response to the birth of Christ. Again, Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." Well, let's ask the question first off, who are the Magi? And probably if you have some kind of a study Bible, they've given you some very helpful information about who the Magi were. They're often cloaked in mystery. There's a lot that we don't know about them. For example, the popular Christmas carol, "We Three Kings of Orient Are," is misguided on several angles of it. First off, the Magi were not kings, so that part of it is wrong. And also, we don't know that there are three of them. The number three comes from the three gifts that were brought, but this in no way tells us that there were three Magi. That's just a pure guess. So, the number of them, we don't know exactly what they did. We know some about, which I'll try to explain in a moment. We also do not know their names. However, church history, leave it to church history and they'll invent anything. But eventually by the 6th century, these so-called three kings were given names. And by the 14th century, Armenian tradition identifies them as Balthasar, the king of Arabia, Melchior, the king of Persia, and Gaspar, the king of India. And that information and $5 will get you a Starbucks cappuccino. It's not worth much, but these traditions kind of grow and are embellished over the years. The Magi were probably originally members of a Persian or Babylonian priestly caste, which means that they practiced religion and they also mingled it with probably some of the current contemporary philosophies of their day. They gained a lot of prestige for being counselors. They would become counselors of kings and counselors in political matters as well as religious matters. But their main specialty was in the studying and reading of the stars, using astronomy and even astrology. As you read in verse 2, and they say, "We saw his star in the east," certainly is consistent with that understanding of the Magi. They were stargazers. They were students of the stars. Now, the word Magi had other meanings, other spin-off meanings. For example, some categories of Magi also dabbled in the occult, and this led to our English word magic that came from Magi, magic. And Elymas the magician in Acts 13 is literally, according to the Greek, Elymas the Magi. So there was that subcategory of Magi. They engaged in the occult, were involved in magic. But our Magi here in Matthew chapter 2 probably were more of the astronomer type than of the magicians. As I said, these Magi were known as possessing special wisdom in interpreting events by the stars. They would study the course of the stars in the sky and they would connect them to world events. And so that's kind of was their specialty. They may not have been writing horoscopes in their local newspapers, but they were serious students of the stars. They were kind of like an ancient version of Carl Sagan, only they were not spiritually dead in the head like Carl Pagan was. But they were men who loved to study the stars, and so the question is raised, how did these Persian or Babylonian stargazers, the magi, these priestly caste individuals who had a fair level of notoriety and importance in society, how did they come to the place of worshiping the baby Jesus and making this incredible trip from Babylon or Persia all the way into the land of Judah? Well, we can again only speculate, but I think there are several reasonable things that probably brought them to the point of worshiping the Christ child. One of them you have to understand and remember is that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, was taken into captivity into Babylon. And he had influence, great influence. He served a number of the eastern kings in two different empires. Daniel served kings in the Babylonian Empire. He served kings in the Persian Empire. And remember in Daniel chapter 2, verse 48, Nebuchadnezzar made him chief among the magi, or chief among the wise men. So Daniel, no doubt through his life, through his ministry there in Babylon, sowed a lot of seeds of the messianic hope, which probably survived these 500 or 600 years leading up to what the magi now are coming to do. So Daniel's influence, no doubt, played a part, and they're looking for and understanding this information about the birth of the Lord Jesus. Also, I would not be surprised if Daniel's book, which he wrote in Babylon, no doubt probably was preserved and kept in that area. Also, some of the other books of the Bible, you know, Ezekiel was in exile. His book may also have been preserved over in Persia and the Babylonian area. So the Scriptures may also have informed them of this coming Messiah. But in addition to all of that, I think there must have been some kind of revelation from God Himself. Because obviously they interpreted this star, this unusual star in the sky, as being His star. The star that was linked to the birth of the King of the Jews. Now, how they would have discerned that without some kind of immediate revelation from God, I do not know. So if you add all these elements together, it explains that somehow these magi became worshipers of Christ and were willing to make this long journey to worship Him. A comment about the star mentioned in verse 2. What was this star? And again, you can read lots of different theories about it. I think it had to be some kind of a supernatural light because it did move, and it did not move in conjunction with a planet. So I think it had to be some supernatural light. You know, it's interesting that the angels in the Bible sometimes are referred to metaphorically as stars in the heavens. And so this could have been an angel emanating some light that the Magi were told was linked to the birth of the King of the Jews. But notice it says that they saw His star in the east, verse 2. So apparently they saw the star. They were given insight and revelation as to what it meant. It referred to the birth of the King of the Jews. And then the star might have disappeared, because it doesn't reappear again until after they're in Jerusalem, after they find out that the baby was born in Bethlehem. And then in verse 9 it says that the star appeared again. So apparently they saw the star, they understood the significance, they wanted to travel all the way to Jerusalem to begin their search for the Christ child, and then the star disappeared, and it shows up after they're in the city of Jerusalem. A very supernatural light, certainly a testimony that the heavens declare the glory of God, that the Lord is using even the stars to declare the birth and the glory of the Son of God. And so this is really a marvelous part of the story. Well, the Magi travel all the way from wherever they come from, Babylon, Persia, and they probably are going to make about 1,000-mile trip. If you look on the map, if you go from, say, the middle of Babylon all the way up over the Crescent Valley area, the Fertile Crescent area, down into the Holy Land, you're looking at about 1,000-mile trip. So this could have taken as much as a couple of months for them to travel this distance. But when the Magi reached Jerusalem, notice in verse 2, there's no indication that they seek out King Herod. They just start asking the people, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So they didn't first go to King Herod. So they must have understood that this newborn king was not going to be of Herod's household. Because obviously, if they would have thought that, they would have gone right to the palace and asked King Herod to see his son. But they knew that it was not of Herod's household. Now, as you remember, Herod was not even a Jew. He was an Edomian, which means that he came from the nation of Edom. So he was not even a Jew. He was given that title as King of the Jews, but he himself was not personally a Jew. So apparently they come into Jerusalem. They start asking questions. They start asking around town about the birth of Christ. And obviously they don't get an answer from the people. They don't know anything about this. And so Herod eventually finds out the news. And in verse 3 it says that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Well, they looked it up in the book. They looked it up in the prophet Micah. They found out that the Christ child would be born in Bethlehem. So now, with that information, Herod calls for a secret meeting with the Magi. This is the only meeting he has with them. The first thing he does, in verse 7, he inquires from them the exact time the star appeared. So apparently that star appeared in the sky on the very day that Christ was born. That's the idea here. So he wanted to know basically how long it had been since the star appeared so he could know the approximate age or the exact age of the baby. Obviously, he has his own ulterior motives in mind. But he asked them about the birth of when the child was born in light of the appearance of the star. And then he sends them to Bethlehem. And he says in verse 8, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." Well, the Magi, now armed with this information, they start out of Jerusalem. They go south to Bethlehem, about 5 miles away. And it says in verse 9 that on their way, suddenly the star reappears before them, and it stood over the place where Christ was. So this was a star that would be able to actually direct them to the exact location of where baby Jesus was. So it's not like a real star in the sky. And it says in verse 10 that when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So they were very, very excited to see that star. So when they showed up, if you notice several things about this, it says that they came into a house in verse 11, which means that Jesus and Joseph and Mary were not in the stable any longer. They had moved from the stable into a house. So this occurred sometime later, probably several months after the birth of Christ. We also know that the Magi would not have been there with the shepherds worshiping the Lord. And a lot of manger scenes have the Magi and the shepherds together. That would be inaccurate because these events did not happen at the same time. But several things we can learn about the worship of the Magi. First off, their zeal. I mean, they traveled 1,000 miles to worship. They were willing to travel a great distance and endure great hardship and danger just to worship Christ. And I'm always amazed and impressed by those who are willing to drive a long way to go and worship Christ. And what it says is worship is that important. It's worth making a sacrifice. So that these Magi were willing to spend months on the road, either traveling on a camel or on donkey, we don't know, or they walked, we don't know, just to worship Jesus Christ, because Christ is worth it. His worship deserves an appropriate sacrifice from His people. You know, we live in a day and age when love for Christ grows cold quite quickly. And it's so easy for things to interfere and disrupt our worship. It's so easy for us to spend time just being at home because maybe I'm a little bit tired or I just don't feel like it. And let the zeal of the Magi challenge us all to the commitment of worshiping the Lord. That they were willing to go a great distance and sacrifice many things, many comforts, for the sake of being there to worship Christ. And of course, they brought their gifts to Him, but they teach us that we should not neglect the worship of the Lord. And you know, we can even bring that down on a daily basis. Because we don't just worship Christ on Sunday mornings, do we? We worship the Lord every day. And how oftentimes do we neglect that worship of the Lord on a daily basis? Because we're too tired or we don't have time to read the Scriptures or to pray or just to worship Christ. And yet the Magi teach us He is worth it. He is worthy of our worship. And don't let the inconveniences of life or the annoyances or the distractions of life prevent us from worshiping Christ, because He is worthy of our worship. Their zeal shows that to us. And let their zeal challenge our devotion to worship Christ as He deserves. Notice also their joy. Again in verse 10, when they saw the star again, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now the star just merely led them to Christ. The star was the lights directing their way to get to church that day. The star was provoked within them this great joy, anticipating meeting with Christ. And I liken it to maybe the drive to church. And as we're on our way to meet with Christ in the corporate body of our Lord, do we have that great joy of anticipating seeing Christ? Well, when the Magi saw the star, they knew that that was a sign from God that would lead them into the presence of Christ Himself. That great joy of anticipation, that joy of worship. And I think when we come to church, one of the greatest attitudes of heart that you should bring is joy. It's the joy of worship. It's the joy of being with God's people, being with Christ Himself. In the worship of our great Savior. Bring a joyful heart to church. Bring a joyful heart when you open your Bibles and you read and you worship the Lord. Bring joy, because that's what the Lord delights in, a joyful heart. Notice their worship. We find this when they enter the house in verse 11. They fall to the ground and worship Him. They fall to the ground. I mean, even their bodily behavior, even the very actions suggest that this is God that they're worshiping. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. And so they fall down to the ground, saying that they are humble and He is so glorious. And true worship should reflect that attitude. When they arrived in that house and they saw the Christ child, Suddenly they met him of whom the prophets of old said, and called the desire of the nations. And here they are coming from these pagan nations, and yet they have found the desire of the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ. We call him Savior, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, but whatever we call him, he is worthy of our worship. And they fell to the ground before the Lord. How often are we so overwhelmed with the majesty of Christ, with the sense and awe of His presence, and His grace, and His love, and the beauty of His salvation, that we literally fall down or kneel down before the Lord to worship Him? Well, He's worthy of that depth of worship. And the Magi render it unto Him. Notice, lastly, their gifts. They bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh. I won't get into the proposed symbolism for these gifts, but there's a very practical blessing that came to Joseph and Mary and the child with these gifts, because they would soon have to flee for their life, and they would have to travel to Egypt and stay there for a period of months. And no doubt they were not rich people, and yet these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh no doubt enabled them to financially travel to Egypt and stay there for several months until it was safe to come back. Isn't it wonderful how God provides for our needs in so many different ways? But when they came to worship, they brought a gift. And what gift have you given to Christ this Christmas? Oh, you've given many gifts to loved ones, no doubt. But what gift have you given to Jesus Christ? I'm not just talking about the offerings that we put in the box, although that's an appropriate gift to the Lord. But what gift have you given to Christ this season? And I think the gift that all of us should consider giving to the Lord this season and even every day is that we give to Him our heart, and we give to Him our life. We give to Him our soul. Like Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. See, the gift, the most important gift that we give at Christmas time are not the things that we buy for one another, but it's coming to Christ and saying, Lord, I give you my all. I give you my life. For I have been bought with a price. You own me, Lord. I belong to you. I give you my life. I give you my ambition. I give you my heart. I give you my affections. I give you my mind. Lord, I lay it all before you. I want you to have it all, Lord. See, that's the gift we need to give. And the Magi came, and when they worshiped, they came with a gift, and they gave what they had. But I guarantee you, in addition to the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh, they gave their heart to the Lord. And that's a gift that all of us should be giving to our Lord, even this season. Well, there's two kinds of people in the world. There's the wise, and then there are the fools. And the wise seek out Christ and they worship Him. The fools do not. And may God help us to be wise. Don't be a fool. A fool does not worship Christ, but the wise do. And may the Lord teach us through the worship of the Magi to be wise men and wise women and wise children. Because those who truly have the wisdom of God worship the Son of God. And may God lead us to imitate the adoration of the wise men at this time of year. Well, there's another response, really the exact opposite, and that's animosity. And we see this, of course, from the hatred of Herod. King Herod was called Herod the Great. He became the king of the Jews in 37 B.C. by a Roman Senate. Christ was born around 5 or 4 B.C. So Herod has been king of the Jews now for about 30 years. He's an old man by this time. He's probably around 70 years old. He's in very poor health. He's destined to die within a couple of months of this event. But the political environment no doubt contributed much to the trouble of his soul that is written about here in this passage. In verse 3 it says that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Now why was he troubled? Well, for several reasons. First off, Herod had defeated the Parthians, who were one of the eastern empires, when he actually became king of the Jews. With Rome's help, he was very much involved in defeating the Parthians from the east. And even in this late day, even though he's 70 years old, the Parthians are still posing a threat to his own kingdom. So now suddenly, here's these magi from the east that show up wanting to know, where is he who is born king of the Jews? Now, in Herod's mind, he would have obviously have interpreted this as a potential threat to his kingdom, because obviously the Parthians were beginning to stir up the Armenians, and they were threatening to invade his land at any time. So it was almost like they were coming, issuing a challenge to Herod. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? As if to tell Herod, look, buddy, your days are numbered. And of course they were in more ways than one. But he would have viewed this as probably some kind of a telltale plot from the Eastern Empire, the Parthians, that were coming in to spy out the land, preparations maybe for an invasion. So he was a paranoid maniac to begin with, and this no doubt aroused his suspicion all the more. So it put him on alert, and obviously he began to formulate devious plans. Well, Herod was a serial murderer. He murdered anyone that was in his way or that he deemed a potential threat to his own throne. He was kind of like a volcano. I mean, whenever there's a little bit of shaking in the foundations of his kingdom, he just erupted and started killing people left and right. He was that kind of a serial murderer. Among the people whom King Herod murdered was Aristobulus, his brother-in-law. He had this guy appointed as high priest, and then he accidentally drowned while swimming in the Jordan River with some of Herod's servants around him. Obviously, they drowned the poor guy. His crime was he had become a little bit too popular, and Herod thought that was a threat to him, so he had him killed. He also killed his elderly and decrepit father-in-law, Hyrcanus. He killed his uncle by the name of Joseph. He killed his wife, Miriam. He killed his wife's mother, didn't like that mother-in-law anyway. He also killed Alexander and Aristobulus and other of his sons. He killed at least three of his sons. In addition to that, he killed many of his servants because maybe they burnt his toast or because they were saying stuff behind his back. He killed many within the Sanhedrin. He had at least 10 wives and 12 sons. A number of them he had done away with because in some way or another he became suspicious of them. His paranoia was activated. He repeatedly would change his will, therefore changing the heirs to his throne. And he held his throne with a paranoid fear, which made him quick to assassinate anybody. So the Magi show up, seeking this newborn king of the Jews. And obviously Herod, when these reports reached his ears, he became crazy again. And like a cunning old fox, he brought in the chief priests and the scribes. He found out the birthplace of Christ. And then again in verse 7, he asks the Magi, he calls them in for a secret meeting, determines the exact time the star appeared. And then plan A was for the Magi to go worship Christ and then come back and tell Herod exactly where Jesus was so he could go and murder him. Plan B was, if that didn't work out, well, then he'd just kill all the babies in the whole area. And, of course, we know that's exactly what happened. Scholars have studied this. The size of Bethlehem and the little towns in its vicinity mentioned in verse 16. And they speculate that probably Herod must have had at least around 40 baby boys put to death, 2 years old and younger. Now you can see why he wanted to know the age of Christ. And he probably erred way on the high side. So if Christ was 6 months old or a year old, he put the level at 2 years old and had every baby boy 2 years old or younger killed. He didn't want to risk not getting the right one. So he was a murderer from the beginning. He had a heart like a Jeffrey Dahmer or a Ted Bundy. He was an evil, wicked man. And he hated Christ. He hated any other king that posed a threat to his royalty and his rule. He was a Christ hater. And no doubt he is in one of the hottest parts of hell, even at this moment. Herod, you know, kind of represents our own government in many ways. There's an increasing hostility to Christ in our own age. The Herodian government is alive and well in America and in other countries around the world. The Herods who rule today may give some kind of feigned respect for Christianity at times, as Herod did to the Magi. Sure, go and worship him. Come back and tell me and I'll go worship too. But in their heart, all they want to do is to kill Christ. That's what our government really is all about today. They hate Christ because they hate God and they don't want to be held accountable by God for their sins. So do away with Christ and do away with Scripture. They seek to remove Christ from the public eye. They hate the thought of Christ being king as much as Herod did. And even our own government shows its colors over and over again in trying to silence Christianity and deal some kind of a death blow to Christ. We see this in the fairness doctrine that will no doubt come up again soon, trying to silence conservative and Christian voices in our media. We even see it in the recent visitor center at the Capitol in Washington, D.C. Maybe you've heard about that. Cost over $620 million of our tax dollars to build this visitor center that I think is soon to open, if it hasn't already opened by now. But in this visitor center, they have intentionally, our government has intentionally tried to silence and remove all witness to Christianity within our nation. There's no mention of "In God We Trust," our nation's motto, anywhere. They've removed references to God and religion from our historical buildings, our documents, our ceremonies. There's a clear revisionist attempt to remove Christ and remove Christianity from the visitor center. Why? Because they hate Christ. They're ruled by a Herodian spirit. Some of the examples of this are amazing. In the Capitol Visitor Center, you can find photos of Earth Day and AIDS rallies and various casino grounds, but you will not find a photo of the National Day of Prayer or the March for Life event. They don't want anybody to know about that being a part of our history. You can go in the visitor center and you can see the chamber of the House and the Speaker's rostrum, and they have a picture of that. But right over the Speaker's rostrum in the chamber of the House, there is the words, "In God We Trust." But when you go into the visitor center and they give a rendition of it, they've removed that phrase over the rostrum of the Speaker. Why is that? Why remove "In God We Trust" when clearly it should be there? They don't want in any way to acknowledge Christ or acknowledge Christianity at all. When it comes to Article 7 of the Constitution, they remove the phrase "in the year of our Lord." They remove the Ten Commandments from all over the place in our country. Why do they do that? It's really no different than King Herod in the first century. The government hates Christ. and wants to remove him in every opportunity that they can. And if today's Herod cannot get to Christ himself, well, they'll just kill babies indiscriminately, just like Herod did. Just go out and slaughter the babies. And successfully they have been that. And now they're up to about 50 million babies have been slaughtered through abortion. It's the same spirit of Herod. They hate Christ. They want to remove him. There's a response to Christmas today that's full of hostility, just like there was in the days of our Lord's birth, so today. We shouldn't be surprised, but it certainly grieves our heart that there's that kind of hatred towards our Savior when He's the only one that can provide salvation for them, and yet they hate Him because they do not want to be ruled by the King of Heaven. They want to be ruled by their heart and their desires. No present to baby Jesus. They bring a sword. They want to kill Him. That's the second response. The third response that comes from our passage is really, in many ways, it's the saddest response of all. Not that Herod's response is not sad. It's very grievous. But there's also the response, in addition to the adoration of the Magi and the animosity of King Herod, there's the apathy of the indifference of Israel. What's so amazing about this is that the Magi show up in Jerusalem and they begin asking around town, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews?" Well, they're asking people left and right, and apparently they're asking this question repeatedly. The people began to hear it, and they don't know the answer because they don't know the scriptures. But apparently it doesn't interest them a whole lot. "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? We saw his supernatural star in the east. We have come to worship him. Help us find him." Well, apparently there's an indifferent attitude towards that. They apparently shrug their shoulders and give a disinterested look on their faces. But the citizens of Jerusalem apparently are not too concerned about the birth of their own Messiah, who would be born King of the Jews. Now, the zeal and the certainty and the conviction of the Magi must have made an impression upon them, you would think. They had traveled hundreds of miles to get there to worship the baby Christ. But the spiritual elite of Israel, who eventually look it up in the scriptures and they meet with Herod and they tell him, "Yes, Micah the prophet in chapter 5 verse 2 says that he would be born in Bethlehem," are so unmoved by that information, none of them apparently traveled the 5 miles to go and worship Christ. They're apathetic. They're indifferent to the birth of the Messiah. They could care less about. Even the spiritual elite, the chief priests and the scribes that you would think would raise the banner for this, that know the scripture that tells them where he would be born, they're not even moved to do that, to go worship. And whatever messianic expectations were around at that time, and apparently there were some, it didn't seem to impress them all that much. The shepherds had been around, no doubt telling their news. That event had happened a couple of months earlier. People no doubt had heard about the shepherd's testimony. Joseph and Mary had brought Jesus into the temple, and Anna and Simeon had prophesied and blessed the child, and those stories were circulating around the temple and around Jerusalem. And now the Magi show up. But where are the worshipers? There are none. They're too apathetic. They're too distracted. The whole city knew the news of the Magi's search, I would think, by this time. But instead of being joyful, they were troubled, like Herod in verse 3. So why the apathy? Well, again, we can only guess. But a baby, they might have thought in their minds, was not an immediate help to them to overthrow the Roman government. They wanted a great Savior now, a little baby. Well, golly, you'd have to give him years to grow up. So maybe they weren't real motivated, or they weren't real inspired to go worship a little baby because they were looking for some great military figure. So maybe there was a disconnect in their mind there. Others may have feared following the Magi out of fear of Herod. They knew his ruthless vengeance on any threat to his authority. They could add, they could put two and two together. They thought of, well, maybe if we went with the Magi, we would risk our own life. So maybe that kept some of them back, just the fear of man. The Jewish leaders, as I indicated, they were not impressed with Jesus, for they were somewhat caught off guard by this event, and they could have rationalized in their own minds, well, if this is the real Messiah, why didn't God tell us? He's got these pagans, these magi from somewhere away off in the east. What? They know more than we do? And you can just imagine these self-righteous Pharisees and scribes being all kind of caught up in the insult that here these guys claim to be coming to worship the King of the Jews and we don't know anything about it. Whoever this is, he's outside of our control and outside of our establishment, so he can't be the real McCoy. Maybe some of them thought that. Some of them were probably also repelled by the Gentiles. Obviously, it's their Messiah, and the idea that Gentiles are coming to worship their Messiah would have probably been a very bitter thought in their minds. Their own racial pride would have biased them against the newborn babe because he was being worshipped by these pagan religious priests, and the Jews were forbidden to have anything to do with pagan priests. So maybe this idea that these Gentiles are seeking out this Christ child, well, obviously this can't be the real one. And who would want to go with these dirty dog Gentiles to worship the Messiah? So for whatever reason, the city in general was totally apathetic. And what's so sad about that is that that's the way many people are. I mean, at Christmas time, yeah, we're involved in the buying of gifts and we're involved in the lights and all the family activities and the different events, but we're really apathetic to actually coming and worshiping Christ. We're so caught up in the busyness of the season that we fail to worship the King of the season. And so many, even sometimes believers, can become apathetic to the true heart worship of Christ. A lesson I glean from this apathy of the Jews in worshiping the Lord is that, you know, you can be very near to godliness and you can be very near to Christ and still not worship Him. You know, they were within 5 miles, geographically speaking. They weren't even close. They weren't even in the right solar system when it came to true worship. You can be very close to godly people and never be godly yourself. You can be very close to people that do worship. You can be close to magi and still not be drawn to Christ. Children, you may have godly parents, but their godliness and their faith will never get you to heaven. You must come and worship the newborn King. You must come to Christ. You must come. You can be very close to godly people, just like Herod was close to the Magi and the Jerusalemites were close to the Magi, and never know the Prince of Life yourself. Don't make that mistake. Come and worship the Lord. Nearness is not your protection. Worship is. The second lesson that we can learn from the apathy of the citizens of Jerusalem is that there's a downward spiral to apathy. Apathy usually doesn't just stay apathetic for long. there's a degenerating character to apathy. Those who are apathetic towards Christ today will probably become hostile tomorrow. Apathy easily turns to animosity, as Jerusalem will prove 30 years later. See, about 30, 33 years from now, the same people in Jerusalem that were apathetic will stand up and later shout out, "We have no king but Caesar. Crucify him." An apathetic heart will eventually lead to a heart of animosity. And that's why apathy is such a dangerous response to Christ, because it will naturally drag us down further. He whom they were indifferent to as a babe, they would crucify as a man. And so the apathy of the citizens of Jerusalem is really a warning to all of us to deal with the apathy that's in our hearts. And we all have it to one degree or another. But deal with the apathy. Acknowledge it as sin. And come to Christ and express our adoration to the Son of God. Well, in conclusion, I want to give two more lessons from the Magi that I think we can hopefully take with us as we challenge ourselves about these three types of responses to Christmas, whether it's adoration or animosity or apathy. From the perspective of the Magi, one of the things we had to learn, we should learn from them, is not to allow the apathy of others to dampen our own worship of Christ. Now, this we see in Jerusalem, because here these Magi were full of joy and expectation and zeal in worshiping Christ, but they're around people that did not share that zeal at all. And we're in the very same boat. We work with people that are apathetic or hostile towards Christ. We're around people with neighbors, sometimes family members, that are very apathetic or hostile towards Christ. And the thing that I see about the Magi that I appreciate in their faith is that the animosity nor the apathy affected to water down their adoration. See, adoration is always being attacked by the animosity of the world or the apathy of the spiritual so-called religionists around us. It's always trying to tear down adoration. And yet the Magi were firm in their faith. They did not compromise. And the animosity and the apathy did not dampen their own zeal and enthusiasm for Christ. In the coming year, may that be true of us. May the Lord so grant us a heart of adoration that the animosity and hatred of the world around us and the apathy of those who say, "Man, don't get too wound up about this Jesus stuff. Don't let that water down your commitment and your faithfulness to worship Jesus Christ before men. Let our faith be modeled after the commitment of the Magi. And let not the apathy of those around us steal away our joy and desire to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." The second response of the Magi, I think, is equally important and increasingly important within our own nation. Because the government told them that they must return and give information to the government about the church, about Christ, about the birth of the King of the Jews. And when the Magi were given revelation by an angel of God not to go back to Herod, they disobeyed Herod. There is civil disobedience. So that whenever the true worshipers of God confront a Herodian government that in some way puts pressure or demands upon us to compromise our worship, to endanger the witness of the church, the church will rebel and say no to the government. This is what the Magi did. Herod commanded them to come back and give him information. They were given a revelation not to do that. And they obeyed God and disobeyed the government. I think this is kind of a striking observation that we oftentimes don't think about. But the church is duty-bound to disobey the godless Herodian spirit in our own government that wants us to give aid and assistance to the undermining of Christ within our own nation. And they do that in many ways. They keep telling us that we need to manifest a politically correct attitude of tolerance. I was in a home not long ago, and a man answered the phone, and he began to say, well, Merry Christmas and Happy Hanukkah and Joyful Kwanzaa or whatever the African deal is. And he said, and any other greeting that would be politically correct. He wanted to be politically correct. We can't be politically correct or we compromise Christ. And when the government begins to say to the church that you need to basically water down Christ so that He's not an offense, that's when the church says to our government that we cannot. We will take Christ into the public places. We will take Christ into politics. We will take Christ into government. And so we follow the behavior of the Magi and simply do not obey the godless government when it dictates that we compromise Christ. If the government threatens the church, we'll go underground. We'll seek to escape, but we will not join leagues with Herod. We will pay our taxes. We will honor the king when our conscience enables us to do so. But the words of Peter and the apostles before the Sanhedrin when they were reprimanded for preaching the gospel will ring loud and clear within our own ears when they said, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And then later they very simply summarized it when they said, we must obey God rather than men. So let not the hostility, the animosity, the apathy dampen your adoration and joy for Christ. And let not the godless Herodian spirit within our own government so intimidate us that we cowtail back to them and compromise the message of Jesus Christ, the health of the church. Let us, in the fear of God, obey God rather than men, if we have to make that choice. The Magi are a wonderful example of adoration and worship. They give us many instructive things to reflect on in the coming year. And may, of the three responses that we've looked at this morning, guard your hearts against apathy. Make sure there's no animosity towards Christ. But open your heart in adoration and worship and give yourself to the King of Kings today because He is truly worthy of our worship. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that we can take these brief moments and reflect upon these three responses, Lord, that are so contemporary to our own day and age. And Father, we thank You that we have the godly example of the Magi who are so zealous, so joyful, so committed, so verbal in their worship of Christ that they were willing to draw hostile fire and the criticisms of the apathetic in their adoration for Christ. And Lord, we live in a world that poses the same threats to us. The same responses that would seek to water down our adoration. And we pray, dear Lord, that by the power of the Spirit of God, for truly only the Spirit can enable us to adore the Savior. But by the power of the Spirit, Lord, may our adoration this day and the coming year, and indeed for the rest of our life, match the zeal and the joy of the Magi. And may we have their wisdom and show forth that godly wisdom in coming to worship Christ. And so this day, dear Lord, we offer to you a gift. In addition to the many gifts that we have given to others, Lord, we offer to you the gift of ourselves. For you offered to us and to the Father the gift of yourself as you died on the cross to save us from our sins. And a gift of a like kind, truly, Lord, is the only appropriate gift that we can make back to you. Lord, we give you ourselves. Use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.